Have you ever tried to do something good, you know, something for God, only to have people come out of nowhere, it seems, to stop you? I don't know, maybe you were trying to start a Bible study, or it was just trying to stand up for your Christian values against opposition in the world. Well, today on Thy Strong Word, we're diving into Ezra chapter 4 before we take a break from it for a while and go into Haggai. But as we wrap up this first half of Ezra, we're finding God's people facing that exact challenge. They're trying to rebuild God's temple, but the opposition is fierce. And here's what's fascinating about it. Their enemies don't attack with swords. They attack with something far more subtle, a fake friendship and bureaucratic red tape and political manipulation. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? So let's discover how God's people responded 2,500 years ago and what it means for us today. Good morning, dear saints. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Wednesday, August 13th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures to which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. We're so grateful for the partnership of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation in helping bring you Thy Strong Word. Through their work, though, the treasures of Lutheran theology are placed in the hands of believers around the world in their own language and free of charge. Explore their great mission and all the stuff that they do and how you can be a part of that or how they can help you with your own by going over to lhfmissions.org. That's lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, you know the email address, probably by now anyway, thystrongword@kfuo.org. That's your one-way ticket. Well, actually, it's a two-way ticket because I'll send something back, but that's your ticket to be able to send me your questions, comments, anything, all your thoughts inspired by the discussion, or maybe you just want to say hi, thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, let's get right to it. Our guest for this morning is the Reverend Dr. Curtis Dieterding. He's the pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, Florida. Good morning, Pastor Dieterding. Welcome back.
Good morning. It's good to be back. I got a little scrambled here today. I was going to have my microphone all set. I was all proud of myself, and I realized I took it home, and I forgot to bring it back.
Oh, that's okay. We can hear you just fine. And yeah, no, just happy to have you on. And what we're doing is we're wrapping up, at least for a time, Ezra. We're in the fourth chapter. We're going to take a break and then head into Haggai and then to Zechariah, and then we're going to return to Ezra. So this is kind of like the last chapter for a little while, and I'm happy to have you on board for it.
Yeah, I'm glad to be here, and thank you very much for all that you're doing to continue to bring that gospel word to the people that are out there listening to us today.
Well, you know, we're so grateful that we have this opportunity. And so let's go ahead and thank God for that opportunity in prayer, if you don't mind leading us in that. And then we'll look at what we talked about last time and head into some new stuff today.
Absolutely. All thanks be to you, God, for maintaining the preaching and the teaching of your life-giving word that spanned down through the centuries to reach to us too. What a joy it is to share that blessed message, especially with those who through that same word come to repentance and be able to be solved by your wonderful forgiveness. Preserve your mission of grace among us, O Lord. Grant us a clear understanding of the boundaries between true and false worship. As we study that word today from Ezra, help us to also build upon that word in our own lives, that we might know all of what your grace and your glory can mean for us and for our lives as we grow in the faith that you have given to us through the power of your Spirit and in Christ Jesus, together in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, yesterday we made our way through Ezra chapter 3, and it was that emotional homecoming. They finally started to do some work, a little bit of work on the temple, I suppose. You know, led by Zerubbabel and Yeshua, they rebuilt the altar first thing, reinstated sacrifices, observed the Feast of Booths. You know, worship is the starting point for them in rebuilding their community. That's one of the takeaways I had, Pastor.
Yeah. Just reading through it myself, too, you know, that it seemed like such a joyful time, too, that they were just getting back at it again and knowing that this is going to be toward another temple to where they can, again, be connected with God in a very special presence, a very special way again. You know, just when you think of all that's involved in it, spiritually speaking, for the people, too, as they were getting ready hopefully, you know, build this temple that's coming. The burnt offering and the altar is so important as it reconnects them back to the way in which the peoples at one time had done according to the laws of Moses, and then to be able to celebrate the Feast of Booths and all of those things that, you know, they're getting back to the life that they've had in relationship to their God before.
The Feast of Booths especially. Now, I'd like to take credit for this insight, but I read it somewhere, but it was a good one. And that is, you know, they're coming back, they're celebrating the Feast of Booths, but typically that's where they would live in little booths, a little tents out in the field. And it was a reminder that God had protected their ancestors in the wilderness. Well, that's the same thing I think it's teaching them now naturally, but the connection I saw was, they're living very likely in the ruins of their ancestors' houses. 70 full years of not being kept up. If you ever watch any of those Discovery Channel specials or whatever, when they have the, you know, what happens to everything after humans, well, it doesn't take long for the plants and everything else to start taking over. I don't know if it's quite the same in that climate, but either way, they're living in the sort of the shells of their ancestors' homes. And also celebrating that same thing. I think the symbolism there is quite striking.
Yeah, and for that length of time, there would have probably been some people, at least, that would have only known that their entire life, you know, depending on when they actually expired. But, yeah, that's interesting. I was not aware of the booths out in the fields and so forth, no.
Well, the older generation, too. Now, you talked about it being a time of joy, and it really was. But there was some weeping, too. And we wrestled with that a little bit over whether this weeping was because they had seen the previous glory of Solomon's temple, and this just doesn't match up. Or if they were looking at it and thinking, you know, is it these guys don't know what they're doing, or is it more, I wish they could have seen it in its heyday? Because all the people who had never seen the previous were rejoicing, but some of the older guys were lamenting. And of course, God steps in and says, this is going to be better than the last because I'm going to be there. I mean, not that he wasn't there the first time, but he redirects their focus to the point of a worship space. I mean, it's a blessing to have a beautiful, ornate worship space, but that's not what makes it so glorious.
Yes, that was definitely an interesting verse. At verse 13, there is one of the last. Well, it was the last verse of that chapter to try to distinguish. You know, are they tears of joy or tears of sorrow? Tears of, just like what you said, you know, of remembrance, trying to recollect. You know, what had taken place at one time with the temple and so forth back in their forefathers. I'm guessing that the tears might have been a lot as far as, you know, since they shouted with a great shout, a lot of those tears, I'm sure, were people that were just overjoyed. And it could be a mix of all of that, you know.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Oh, yeah. No, and I think the mix is the point, even within the same person, wouldn't you imagine? I mean, I've gone home and been disappointed before, maybe because things have changed so much. And, you know, even though things are better, probably objectively, you know, what I'm lamenting is not really the fact that this place is gone, but rather that my experience with it is over, more of a nostalgia kind of thing. But yeah, so it ends in 13. So the people cannot distinguish the shout of the joyful shout from the shout or the sound of the people's weeping, because the people were shouting with great shouts and it was heard far away. That hearing far away didn't seem to pay off for them, because in the very next verse, which is our chapter assigned for today, it says, now When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to Yahweh, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Yeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to Yahweh, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." So just pausing there, even though there's a few more verses. I like that transition. I don't think that it's that they heard this shouting and was like, "Hey, those guys are back." But I do think that's, but I do think it's an intentional transition, though, where he says the shouting and the sound can be heard far away. And then he goes, "Now, when their adversaries heard that they returned," I think it's just a clever wordsmith. But nevertheless, he doesn't pull any punches, does he? He calls them their adversaries from the get-go, not their neighbors, but their enemies.
Right, right. Well, it goes to show you what the tension is, too, with the people around them and how it has been. And, yeah, it's like, oh, no, they're back, right? You know, it's, in some respects.
Yeah, exactly.
And so, but it's interesting, too. I mean, you know, that they do approach Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses. And, you know, they just are basically saying, here's what we want to do. This is what we, this is where we need to be, because God has a word to say about this. And we're going to get this done. We're going to get this project done.
You know, it's pretty wild, too, because, well, we hear what they say. They said that they actually were people forcibly relocated there. And yeah. So that happened when the Assyrian kings, after the northern kingdom fell in 722, that's when several, actually, Assyrian kings, they named one, Esarhaddon, I don't even know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but they had brought lots of foreign populations into Israel's former territory. So it's kind of interesting that King Cyrus, who is not an Assyrian king necessarily, right? But he's returning these exiles, but he's not doing anything about the people who were forced to move into their homelands. But nevertheless, they're having quite the impact on the diversity of the region. And so when these people return to their homeland, they find not only is it surrounded by their same enemies, but there's a bunch of new people there too. Yeah. And I would say that they knew enough about the worship of Yahweh to kind of feign like they were interested in helping. But then, of course, the question is, why? Why are they offering this?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that is the question here. You know, what is the reason behind that? You know, is this because God has somehow intervened and maybe changed some of the thinking and some of the hearts of those who have been former enemies and adversaries? It's very interesting, because it's all of a sudden there's this sudden change. And if you see sudden change in many places throughout the scripture, it's because usually there's a divine intervention going on there too. So, I mean, that's about the only explanation you can have, is that this is all part of God's will, part of God's plan, and it's going to get done.
And it's kind of fascinating too, because what will happen eventually is that these people that are brought in by the Assyrian kings, particularly the one that they mention, Esarhaddon, you know, they're bringing in people from Babylon and Ava and Hamath and all these places. I'll just say it. They eventually kind of become the Samaritans. And what I mean by that is, they're not as distinct of a group, religious group of Samaritans as in Jesus's day, but these are like the kinds of people who are worshiping the same God as the Jews, perhaps among even some other gods. But even if they're worshiping him exclusively, they're doing it in a wrong way. And so the reason I bring all that background in is just to sort of say, why are the Jews not wanting their help? I mean, yes, it tells us they're adversaries. Is it just that, or is it about being faithful? You know, they're not being rude, but trying to be faithful.
That's a good point, yes. Yeah. And of course, you know, with all the different nations, the nationalities and everything that are coming together, you know that there's intermarriages probably going on as well. And just like you're mentioning, you know, like Samaritan type folks that are there, you know, and yeah, it's just, there's just so much going on here that we don't know, that, but what we need to know, evidently Ezra has penned that down, has at least revealed to us the history of what was going on there. But that's a very significant point. You know, why was this change? Why did they, you know, change and decide that they wanted to come and help, let us build with you? You know, it's like, it's a tough one.
I think their response, and it doesn't clear it up, but their response to being rejected could be revealing of their ultimate intentions. They were going to be negative from the get-go. Maybe because it's told to us that they were adversaries, that this their response, which I'm getting ready to read, folks at home, their response was about you know, what they were going to do all along, but from the inside. Or is their response so negative because they just had their nice offer rejected? I think we're led to the first one, but in any case, let's hear how they respond. So when they say, listen, Yahweh, the God of Israel, he's our God, we alone are going to build to the Lord. He also says, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. He's probably dropping the name of the king, but not just that. But I almost wonder if it's to show, it's not that we are completely against outside help, but we are against your help. Like, if King Cyrus offered us to come back and is paying for it, basically, we took that. So it's not that we're so exclusive that we don't take the help of outsiders, but
that's
you particular
point, yeah.
Kind of outsiders, we don't want you around. But here's how those outsiders responded. For then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. And they bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. They did this all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So, yeah, you know, are they just sore because they got rejected, or they were trying to disrupt it from the get-go and this is plan B? Either way, yeah, they're definitely at enmity with one another.
Yes. And you know, I mean, you can't help but wonder, is there, at least I don't see it, you know, said directly, but the way in which they actually worship their Lord, you know, has that changed? Is there a different doctrine, a different teaching from each of these camps of folks that actually worship the God of Israel now? You know, there's probably a lot of that going on, and that might be at the very center of all of this as well.
Yeah, because, I mean, neither one of us, you nor I, obviously would feel comfortable making any thus saith the Lord on this, but it does make you wonder, too, you know, is there application for us today? And again, is never a one-to-one, especially this far apart and in the Old Testament. But at the same time, you know, it's one thing to say, take funds that are neutrally applied for the benefit of your community. It's another thing to work with people who feign to be part of you but aren't. How can I say this even better? It's like saying, if we cooperate in externals, but it's very clear to the whole world that we are not in agreement, then that seems to be something that is good and God-pleasing. We help our neighbor. We feed the poor. We do these sorts of things. But once you start saddling up in any really way to anyone who's going to come off as also worshiping like you do, and yet they don't, then there's a clear, no, we don't want to have anything to do with you. Again, don't want to push that too far, but it's reminiscent of that same struggle we have today.
And is there also some jealousy going on? I mean, that was another thing I was thinking of. You know, it's like, oh, who put you in charge of building the temple? You know,
no,
like,
that's true, too.
I mean, we you know, we haven't even looked at that particular point, and there seems like there is some of that going on just in the flavor of the way in which this has been written. It's just, it's really interesting to see that, yeah, I mean, I guess we can help you, kind of thing. But you know, who's gonna actually determine how it's gonna be built? You know, it's been a big deal. before, that, you know, that it's going to be built a specific way. There'd be a lot of other nations that are going to contribute to this as far as their wealth and their riches. And it looks like it's starting to go down that path a little bit here, too. But then you have the two camps that are right there worshiping the same God. But you can't, who knows what's all underlying all of that. Evidently, these two groups, something is in their bonnet. There's a bee in the bonnet somewhere that we're not completely privy to at this point.
See, and you have brought up a really important point whenever we're trying to wrestle with these things. There are lots of folks who will say, well, you shouldn't speculate at all. And I don't believe that's true at all. I think we are supposed to wrestle with these things. And as long as we present them as just that, well, it could be this, it could be that, it's okay. But sometimes you end up getting into limiting your own self. I had forgotten about other possible motivations besides just being enemies of them. But what you described is happening in our churches all the time when churches combine. And it's like, well, we have St. Pete's and St. Luke's, and we're going to combine them. And so whose altar will it be? Whose pews will it be? Who's, you know, I think most of the successful ones I've seen have just sold everything and bought new together. But in any case, you can get that sort of jealousy. And in this case, where even worship practices are different, then you're absolutely right. And it hadn't occurred to me. They could have been offering to say, hey, we're coming up and we want to offer to help. And the Jews are like, no, we know what kind of help you're offering. You want to have some say so. And then in response, they retaliate by trying to thwart all the efforts. I think that's kind of fascinating. Now, it does, of course, Pastor, introduce, as we'll talk about on the other side of the break, it introduces a little bit of a fast forwarding in time, starting in verse 7, about other ways that they were opposed. So I do think that the prophet here is giving us a little bit of a history in a way about constant persecution. So I think at the very least we can say that the Holy Spirit is looking to us to say these people are opposing the righteous efforts, regardless of sort of their own opinions on the ground. Would you say that's fair, brother?
Yeah, I think so. You know, I'm just contemplating a little bit more. Probably, like you said, maybe I shouldn't be doing this. But you go back to verse 3 again, and if you've got the mindset that, I mean, if you listen to what it's saying, it says you have nothing to do with us. Just stop there. You know, okay, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. But we alone will build it to the Lord. Thank you. I think we're doing just fine without you.
I mean, that's right.
I mean, that's the feeling it gives right there. Mm-hmm. Like, we don't need you. And actually, we don't need somebody to be there that's telling us just, you know, that there are our enemies trying to help us build this. You know, that'll be miserable. I mean, there's just a lot there where, you know, if they truly are their adversaries, you know, are they truly helpful or not? I mean, there's got to be a lot of division that's happened somewhere along the line with these groups.
The way you're describing it, too, when they say building a house to our God, they're not saying y'all's an our God. They're saying ours against you, God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is our money. Doesn't mean we're all sharing. It just means us on this side of the table. I think that's an important point.
Right. And it can be our God together. I mean, you know, they're saying our God, including them, but it doesn't give that feel at all whenever you hear it with the other words that are in that context.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah, grammatically, you're absolutely right. It could go either way. I tend to think that it's much more of a possessive, like ours, not yours. But yeah, it's fascinating. I tell you what, we're going to go ahead and take a break because, folks, when we come back, he's going to fast forward in time to give us some examples of, in the future, other ways in which that they were, you know, persecuted, so to speak. We'll talk about that when we get back. So don't go anywhere. We'll see you on the other side.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church free of charge to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today with us, it's the Reverend Dr. Curtis Dieterding. He's the pastor over at Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, Florida. Very, very, very grateful to have him on the show. He's a regular, and so it's always nice to have him on. But we are wrapping up Ezra 4, which also wraps up Ezra for just a little bit. Then we're going to do Haggai. Actually, that's what we'll finish out the week with, Haggai. Come back on Monday, and we'll actually be in Zechariah. So Zechariah, then we'll go through the whole thing and we'll return to Ezra 5. It's because these are contemporaries of each other, and I split it up a little bit chronologically in a way. Hopefully it makes sense as we go through. But let's head right back then to our text that we're focusing on right now. So brother, when we pick it up now with Ezra chapter 4, verse 7, it's my understanding, because I read it a couple times and then I went to the notes because I didn't pick up on it at all until I read it, that this actually fast forwards for a few verses into the future just to kind of thematically give some examples, because out of Xerxes and Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabeel, they aren't around yet.
Okay. Well, you dug a little bit deeper on that than I did. Little confused. Now I know. Now I know why. Okay, so yeah.
Because that same thing happened to me, and that does happen, folks. Yes. It's just like you read along and you go, "What?" So that's the only reason I said it. So let's read it with that in mind.
Then you got "Oh snapper" that comes along, right?
Right. So right. So we're going to make our way through, I'll just read until it makes sense. Here we go.
Okay.
In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithridath, and Tabeel, and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, who wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble deported, and you did this, Osnapper deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. In parentheses, Ezra writes, this is a copy of the letter that they sent. Quote, to Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king, the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They're rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king in order that search may be made in the books of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, that sedition was stirred up in it from of old, and that's why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. So, yes, we're looking forward a little bit, but it's to demonstrate, at least if I understand it correctly, and folks, if I'm wrong, send us an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. But, yeah, if we look at it, though, then we say, wow, they really are using the same tactics that are always used. How could they care about the king's revenue? You know, they appeal to those basal instincts. They're saying, you know, hey, look, king, we're just looking out for you. You look in the records. These are bad hombres. What do you think?
Yeah, I think you're right on. I'm looking at this going, you know, this is the same old history, you know, repeating itself over and over. And so this is nothing new to them, you know, to have all of this rebellion against them, you know, and just this fear of the people of God. And it's interesting because in the history of the people of God, there has been fear of Israel's God. There has been an embracing of Israel's God. You know, what can we do to please your God? Because then hopefully that'll shine well with us. You know, so it's just another one of these times when it's shown again that there's this rebellion against the people that God has chosen.
One of the thoughts when Cyrus sent them back was, is Cyrus sincere? Does he believe in Yahweh, or is he just doing this for political reasons? That was one of the questions. And the problem with that question as asked is it presents it as if it's either or.
Yes, I
was actually surprised to learn in researching this and from my guest that he didn't just repopulate the Jews. I mean, of course, we were very focused on the Jews as our spiritual brethren here, but no, he sent about lots of populations, and part of it was he might have very well sincerely believed in these multiplicity of gods, because he certainly had room on his pagan shelf for them, and at the same time was looking for favor both from all these different city and nation gods and from the populations that he's replanting. And mm-hmm. You can hear in this letter, although this isn't Cyrus, it's the same thing. It's the, you know, they were sent back because Cyrus thought it was this going to be this great idea and we're going to have allies everywhere. But just so you know, if you look in the records, these are the kind of people who don't get along with their neighbors. These are the kind of people who fight against, you know, they've even been dragged out of their country before, kicking and screaming. That's mm-hmm. sort of the idea I get. And so they're like, hey, if you want to have any, snapper, the noble O snapper, you know, he settled them here, but you're not even going to have an outpost here if you let these people go. But I don't think they care. I think that's all just political wrangling to get their way from someone in high authority. And the reason why I'm sort of driving it home so much, brother, is I guess to the ultimate question, don't we face this even today? Where people will use Caesar against us by feigning to be Caesar. What happened with Jesus, even?
Jesus,
right?
Yeah. I mean, you can't
go
help
ahead,
but
take
go
us
right
through that.
To, yeah, well, you can't help but go right to, you know, the whole political and religious contention that was surrounding Jesus, you know, on condemning him. And what's really interesting there is you have the state that's saying, well, we don't even see anything in him that makes him guilty. and the religious group is saying, well, he's saying that he's the king, you know. And I mean, they'll use anything to try and discredit, you know, Jesus in front of the state. And the state is like they're trying to hear what they're saying, but it really doesn't matter to them. It's not, you know, he's not one of them. He's one of you. And it just goes back and forth, back and forth.
And in terms of this being sort of a fast forward, just note that, you know, if you're thinking, well, no, this is them trying to keep them from building the temple, which was exactly where I was confused. It's actually about them rebuilding the walls. It says in verse 13, now let it be known to the king that if the city is rebuilt, the walls are finished. So, yeah, he's just saying, look at these adversaries to keep us from rebuilding the temple. And he's like, I'll even tell you about what happens later where they tried to keep us from rebuilding the walls. And you can't help but sort of almost a dark sense of humor say, well, at least at least the Jews won't have any more problems for the rest of history. But no, of course not. It's consistently attacking this people. And while I certainly know that Israel is all those whose faith, hope, and trust is God since the coming of Christ, I actually have no doubt that their association with the God of the Bible is part of even the animosity against Jews today.
Yeah, I didn't make that big leap that from churches to walls. And the reason probably is because I've been over to Europe a few times and visited a lot of Christian churches and castles and things of that nature, and the walls are just part of it. You know, so you're like, that makes sense, you know, that if they're building the temple, that they're going to need to build the walls because they're going to have to protect the city that has the temple. And that's what went on in Europe, you know, with all the different churches and the castles. In fact, in Wittenberg there, I mean, they've got a church called Castle Church. It was actually attached to the castle. It belonged to the king. The king wanted that church built, and he built walls around that. So my mind is running, you know, through like, oh, this would make sense. I know that they were talking about a temple, but now they're talking about walls. I guess I didn't see the big difference now. Now that you mentioned that it's moved forward, it makes a whole lot more sense to me as well. So thank you, brother, for doing all that work.
Well, part of the confusion, and this is where it continues, I still have to double check, is once we get to 23 and 24, I'm going to pick up with 17 and read through 24. But keep in mind, folks at home, that while the ESV editors connect 23 and 24, they probably shouldn't be, because it really does make it seem, even on a deeper reading, that they're talking about the temple. But let's read it starting at verse 17, because this whole looking forward continues. So the king sends an answer, right, to, you know, Shimshai, to Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me, and I made a decree, and a search has been made, and it has been found that this city from old has risen against kings, and the rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city not be rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and then by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. See, it sounds like because of this letter, the work on the house of the God on the house of God ceased. But actually, the parenthetical ends with the end of 23. So what he's saying is, let's go all the way back. He says, and in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants. He's telling the story. He then goes to this future problem when they start to build the walls. And then he's basically saying, well, anyway, back at the work on the house of God, that has stopped. So he's bringing them back into the present. And I think he's thematically connecting this concept of opposition forces always getting in the way of trying to rebuild this temple or the city or move on. You know what? It almost doesn't really matter, though, because the whole point is, look at how the people, the adversaries, God's people are don't have it easy. You know, these prosperity preachers are wrong. They're always meeting with opposition. And that certainly speaks to us today, too.
Yeah, I mean, it's like the same kind of situation that we're in, even with those within our who all worship the same God, they're coming at it from different angles, and in fact, false angles, and I'm sure they were contending with some of that then too. You know, back in the day, between them and their adversaries, not always on the same page. That's why it was suggested earlier that, you know, maybe it was a theological doctrinal teaching, or you know, understanding of their relationship with God that was a big difference that's caused all of that conflict and friction, you know, between those groups. And and even in Jesus' day, again too. I mean, you go, and you look at the differences that took place even among the leaders. You know, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, of course, you know, the Samaritans, Jews. I mean, you've always had that that contention there too, where one doesn't see them worshiping the same God, and the other seeing the others looking at themselves as being righteous and more holy because they are pure. Purely Jews, and they have none of the nation's genetics, you know, in their families. So, I mean, there's a lot here, and there's a lot, like we had talked about earlier, that we just don't know. as well. So, I mean, there is some conjecture going on here and there, you know, as far as trying to fill in the blanks.
It becomes difficult for us to get our mind around because we're so far removed. But I think one of the, I guess, broad brush things that we can take away from it is if we look at verse 23, now this is still looking forward. So we're kind of, again, not talking about the temple specifically, but just the general opposition that they'll face later. The guys seem to be very excited once the king issued his decree. They went with haste. They ran with their warrants. And they ran to the Jews and they said, stop all of this. And of course, see, they were told to do, let's be fair. They said, take the king himself said, take care not to be slack in this matter. You know, don't let the damage. I love this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Basically, right. He's like, we have to spin this and spin it now. So anyway, Nehemiah, who, by the way, we're going to cover after we finish with Zechariah, or actually when we finish with Ezra the second time. But Nehemiah, he actually sees this violence. He tells us in the very first chapter that the walls of Jerusalem are broken down. Its gates are destroyed by fire. Okay, here's what I'm getting at. This is government action against the people of God, against a faithful people, against the Jews, or maybe even the future, we'll talk about the Christians, but we're just saying this is a world where the politics of the societies around them, both in their enemies and also in their own camps, is a part of daily life. And it leads me to think with this whole concept of we should never talk about politics and religion, we've just become so bad at it that now we don't know how to talk about those things. But I think this is evidence that these sort of political national matters, they seem superfluous to a people who are looking better and forward to a new world. But at the same time, this is where we live now. So I think that's being brought out here, that these things are interconnected in this life. I don't know. How do you see it? Do you think there's any standing there?
No, I see that. I see that even in our world today. I mean, you know, it's going on. Without naming any schools or anything as far as the actual name of these schools, but you know, I had heard that a Christian school that has been around for a long time, it's a boarding school, and they had actually utilized the governments of Sweden to actually bring some students into their schools each year. There was an agreement between them and Sweden. But because that Christian school were teaching things that their government no longer approves and accepts now, they dropped their support of this program because they don't agree with what God is saying, basically, because now the rules have changed, and it was done by the government. And so that's put a real burden now on that Christian school, because they're trying to continue to find more students to be part of that school in order to keep it open and so forth. And it's just like, wow, that's the kind of impact that can happen when the moral base of a government changes from that of what God says in His Word, and of Christians that remain faithful to that Word of God.
And just as an aside, I do think that this is why we should be very grateful for the foundation of our government, where in theory we have more freedom than they do. At the same time, is not something you can sleep on, because those sorts of things happen very well within our borders also. And of course, right. We pray for Christians everywhere. So that really does bring up sort of the idea here. Now, in this case, they're talking about government opposition and opposition from enemies. Mm-hmm. And then we know Ezra 24, it says, then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. So yeah. Cyrus says, go do this. They start, but then their enemies come, they slow it down, they go through the red tape, they're convincing people not to support it, and they stop for 15 years. And I can imagine during those 15 years, lots of people saying, did the enemy win? We are we giving up? Are we just submitting to this pressure to not do what God calls us to do? I can see them wrestling with things I've heard our own people wrestle with in sometimes in response to government and how they interact with us. So I'm not saying that you should know the thus saith the Lord to this question, but the question I wrestle with is, what is the response? I mean, do we work within the government and media? Do we, you know, if people are out there opposing us, do we fight back? Do we lay back? It's tough. I know there's no one size fits all answer, but I'd love to hear what you think.
Well, on the issue of abortion, I think that's probably one of the big ones for us in our church body, is that we want to speak out, you know, against those who are using abortion in a way that is truly seen by our church and understood through the Word of God as taking the life of another person, of killing. And so we had our president of our synod that even went into, you know, sit before the government with other religions too, that found that that abortion is not favorable in the eyes of God, and went and spoke on behalf of our church and our church body. And the Christian church, really, there's a lot of Christian churches that also see and understand God's will when it comes to that, but not all the churches, right? So you have contention there. We don't agree with other Christian church bodies that say that that's not true, and they justify it another way and see that teaching and still proclaiming that they still follow the Bible in whatever manner that might be. And it's just like, and I was also thinking in terms of just the government itself, you know, to go from a Republican government to a Democratic government, from a Republican president to a Democratic president. You have one come in and make all the changes back to the way it was before of what the previous president does. And I feel like we're on a tennis court, and the ball's going back and forth each time that we switch political parties here in this country. So it doesn't surprise me that it was going on then, you know, under King Artaxerxes, and then later on with Darius. You know, there was a change because that's what goes on in life.
Well, and I was just discussing this with my wife, Becky, the other day, and the statement I'm getting ready to make is as apolitical as it gets. She said, who do you think is in contention after President Trump's term is up? And I said, I don't know, but I think there'll be a Democrat. I think that's who's going to end up in that White House. And this isn't a negative or a positive in terms of my opinion. I'm just saying just what you just said. We just hop back and forth and back and forth. And I think it's because we put way too much hope, faith, and trust in the executive branch to do things that we want without understanding the dynamics of a pluralistic society with people with different opinions. And on the other hand, when it doesn't happen or it doesn't happen the way we want, then we blame the guy and we try the other flavor. And I know it's silly, but I almost say, I wish there was a way we could just say, okay, we're going to try y'all's way on this side of this country. Yeah, I know what this is suggesting. And then we're going to try y'all's way on this one.
You're living in a fantasy world there.
Yeah, well, of course, that's never going to happen. And so I think it's important, though, that even as Christians, when we look at what is to be our impact on the world, that we remember that, though. I have to be very careful here because I happen to know, let's put it that way, and have a connection with a high-ranking state legislator and a very faithful man. But he gets a lot of flack because if there's something presented before him that says, okay, this will limit abortion to this certain age, and in doing so, thousands and thousands of children will be saved. And if he votes for that, he gets chastised because he didn't vote for the complete,
the complete package,
abolishment of it. Right. And he's like, I want that, but we can't, you don't play football just trying to kick, 100-yard field goals. You got to move the ball down the line and keep going. I hate that it's a game, but I think we need Christians in the game. And that's sort of my own personal opinion. And I see that as an extension of what we've been talking about. Because what's happening on the page here should sound very familiar to all of us. What are the three ways in which they're being opposed? Well, on the one hand, it's that synchronistic offer, right? Hey, let's work together. We all believe the same thing. Let's even the things we don't agree with, we'll just look to the side. We'll agree to disagree for the sake of unity. But Amos says, two people can't walk together unless you are in agreement. Then the fear campaign. So if you reject that, then they make you afraid, making God's people afraid to build the temple, making God's people afraid to speak about their faith today. And then that example from Artaxerxes' time is about the other legal bureaucratic attacks. They're using the system's own rules against God's people. That happens today too. And so I think that whenever people say, well, this was from 25 or 3,000 years ago, how could it apply? Because people don't change. Satan's tactics don't change. Do you see that too, brother?
Yes. You know, what's really interesting is that the message on Sunday that I'll be preaching is whenever Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword, you know, right. But division. And it's like, so I'm actually going to use the example of the division of the house. You know, it's like, you know, a house that against, you know, that stands against itself will not stand. So it's like, you know, this is really running right along that same line, and giving me even more thoughts for investigation of that text as well, because you know, Christ did not come to bring peace in the sense of the world, but he came to bring division. You're going to have to make a choice, and either you choose you know, to go with him and be in stand on his side of wherever the division is going to be, or you're going to be schwaffling on the other side. You'll be a mugwump, as was stated years ago by one of our illustrious presidents, right? That your mug is on one side and your womp is on the other side of the fence. And it's I believe that was Roosevelt way back, the Teddy Roosevelt. He would say that, and it's like, no, there's no room for that when it comes to God's will, God's law. It's either yes or no. People have to make a decision on the basis of that or not. You know, some people don't. They won't. Yep. They'll just stay where they are. And how you find contentment in that is beyond me, because, you know, according to the faith and according to the truth of God's word, it's just hard to imagine how you can live life uncertain of where true absolute truth is.
That seems like a pretty miserable experience. You know, to be wrong is perfectly okay and natural, but to believe that there's no truth, I seem like that would take all the purpose and joy out of life. But you know, we're going to wrap it up here because we're at the time. But I mean, I think it's been a great conversation because we can see how God's word, with very little backflips, I'm going to be honest, it really does connect throughout time. I mean, certainly they weren't thinking about the persecution of Christian ideals in the American government when they're writing this. But what we can see is Jesus. You know, Satan goes to Jesus and says, you know what, let's work together. Bow down to me. I'll give you all these kingdoms. You know, and then talk about bureaucratic opposition. Pharisees, who are supposed to be on the same side, trying to trap him with legal technicalities, taxes to Caesar, Sabbath regs. And then if you're in the point where you're thinking that the enemy's won, like the temple is stopped for 15 years, or maybe our plans in America, suddenly we're meeting a lot more opposition than our parents and grandparents would remember. It's not that the temple stopped and never starting again, just as on Good Friday. Jesus's work was, air quote, stopped, but he rose from the dead, and Christ's church will rise too. So I think it's been a great conversation. Had a lot of fun with you. Anything else before we wrap up? Last, you know, like 60 seconds.
No, I think that you've pretty much wrapped it up very well there by
Sorry
what you
that.
Said. And I
well,
think
I,
that, yeah, go ahead.
Nope.
Yeah, I was just going to say, I agree with you totally. You know, that do you want to be, you know, comfortable, or do you want the true comfort that comes through the truth of God's word? I think that's where the bottom line is on this.
And the worst part, brother, I want to be comfortable. And so we have to fight against, you know, we have to fight against our old selves. But brother, it's been a great conversation, as it always is when the Reverend Dr. Curtis Dieterding is on the show. He's the pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, Florida. Hasn't had a disaster for me to talk about in small talk in a while. So
That's brother, right. We don't have
peace.
Any.
Oh,
That's
I,
right. We have
I
none.
Really do. I really do. I could see myself retiring down there. So yeah, let's pray for nice places. So anyway, thank you, brother, for being on the show, and I can't wait to have you on again. And for all of you folks at home, we're going to be in Haggai tomorrow, so don't miss that. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.